Maybe somebody else might slip in a minute. Tim, if you don't mind, though, shut the door and they can open it if they come. Good to see you all tonight. Happy to be in our study of Colossians, where Colossians 1:24 is where we'll start tonight. Y'all are preparing to teach these to our young people next quarter. And these epistles are just so rich, I think the prison epistles especially. And there's plenty of practical things in here for children and for young adults. So hopefully we're getting a feel for that. Some of the epistles obviously are more difficult than others. These are pretty straightforward overall. Some of the concepts are big, but pretty straightforward. And I think there'll be things to share as we go through. Our theme for Colossians is you are complete in Christ. And I think the key verse is probably Colossians 2 and verse 10. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. So Jesus completes us. He fulfills us. He gives us, makes us experience the very purpose for which God created us. And all of that is being said in Colossians, as it was somewhat in Ephesians as well. So Paul sort of lays out his purpose in three major points. He wants to assure the Christians, that the Colossian Christians, that Christ is all they need. He wants to warn them that there'll be those that try to spoil what they have. And he wants to show them a picture of the true child of God as far as behavior goes, and as well as human relationships. So he does all that in this brief four-chapter epistle, and very concise in a lot of ways, and powerful and helpful. Our outline of Colossians, we introduced it last class period, of course, and then we looked at the first two-thirds of the first chapter, but you have the salutation, you have this prayer of thanksgiving that we talked a lot about, and then you have Paul's presentation in the first major point of the preeminence of Christ, that all things were created through Him, by Him, and for Him. He's before all things, in Him all things consist. He's the head of the church. He's over all things. So just the total numero uno-ness of Jesus Christ. He's above all. And then Paul is an apostle of Christ. We'll be looking at this point tonight. So he's the apostle of Christ, assigned by God Himself, if you will, to present Christ to the Gentiles. And that's a very powerful claim that he makes. And then we'll continue on tonight and look at the rest of chapter 2, where Paul warns against heresy, or heresies, maybe we should say, that were prevalent in Colossae, that some of these Christians were facing and maybe falling prey to. And then the last couple of major points, next class period, living a life, new life in Christ, and then Paul will talk about his companions and their work. So let's begin looking at chapter 1 and verse 24. In this section, we're going to call Paul the Apostle of Christ. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is his church, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So in that wonderful description of Paul and his work, you see sort of encapsulated his devotion to his apostleship, his charge of ministry that God has given him, the authority that he has, and his willingness to suffer to get it done. You see all of that. And so he talks about his service. And in verse 24, the just kind of amazing statements that he makes numerous times really in the epistles, but he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. More than once, the Philippians, he writes nearly the same thing. I'm so happy to suffer. I mean, who says that, right? But I don't think he's, putting on, I don't think he's pretending. I think he was joyous to be able to suffer for the cause of Christ. And he says that in a really unusual way here, which has caused some people a bit of difficulty, I think, in understanding what he's saying. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. A lot of people have focused on that phrase that's translated in the New King James Version, what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. It would be really odd, folks. Can you think of anything stranger than to be writing an epistle, the focus of which you are complete in Christ, and then to say, Christ really didn't do it all for you, you know, he didn't suffer enough, so we have to suffer. That's how some people have taken that. Paul, as if Paul is saying, I'm filling up in my body because Christ didn't quite suffer enough for the body. That is almost certainly the last thing that Paul means to say and that he is saying. I think what he is saying is that he rejoices to suffer. If you look at the whole sentence, and it doesn't really come across well in English, but if you look at the whole sentence, the end of it, for the sake of his body, which is the church. So he's suffering to fulfill the sufferings of the body of Christ, the church. Because the church, as the body of Christ, needs to suffer, not because Christ didn't suffer enough, but because he did suffer, and the church is Christ-like. Y'all following that? So to be Christ-like, if the head suffered, the body suffered, right? If in the body, the head, all the members of the body experience the same thing. So to be Christ-like, the body suffers, like Christ did, affliction. That's really what he's getting at. And he says he's happy to do that. There's just lots of other places where these kind of connections are made between the reality that the body of Christ, the church, Christians, are going to suffer because of who they are, because of their connection to Christ. And that it's a glorious thing to do that. It's a joyous thing to do that. Paul had written to the Thessalonians. We looked at 2 Thessalonians 1 in verses 4 and 5. Listen to what he says to them. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now there, Paul is calling the body of the saved the kingdom instead of the body or the church, but that's all the same thing, right? But he says you're counted worthy of the kingdom as evidenced by your suffering. That's what the body does. That's what you do as citizens of the kingdom. That's a part of the deal, if you will. You remember Paul and Barnabas going back through the churches that they'd established in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22 and encouraging the brethren by saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. That's part of what it is to be in the kingdom of heaven. We've studied 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 6. If we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, Paul talks about. So that's part, again, of being the body. You suffer for us, we suffer for you. That's part of being in the same body together. And then there's Hebrews 13, and I'd like you to think about this for a minute. Hebrews 13 and verse 3. We will notice it again when we get to go through Hebrews. But Hebrews 13 and 3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And a lot of people looked at that and said, well, we're all in the physical bodies, but that's not really the way he says that, is it? Remember those who are chained. You're in the body, the same body, with them. We're experiencing this together. You know, Peter writes about the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world, and we go on and on and on. The New Testament is filled with descriptions of not only the fact of tribulation and suffering for Christians, but the necessity of it. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what Paul said. So again, I could have put probably 15 verses there, but you get the idea. And I think that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. So he's happy to be a part of the body. He's happy to suffer for the body. He rejoices because that says, indeed, he's part of the body. I mean, if you're not feeling that, if you're not going through that, you have to question, well, am I really part of the body of Christ? He didn't have to worry about that. And he's happy then to suffer, to do his part of the suffering in the body, I think is what he's saying. And then notice he's serving. Let me back up a little bit. When you're teaching that to young people, they're going to go through hard times for being Christians, right? Even as young people, sometimes get made fun of. Sometimes there's lots of peer pressure. Sometimes there's rejection at school, among friends, losing friends. And this has to be the approach, right, that they take. It needs to be the approach that we take anytime that we're going through difficulties for the kingdom's sake. It's a great teaching moment. Even this one point right here, as you're teaching children, young people, about anything they have to suffer for doing the right thing for the Lord, that's part of it. And it's not shameful. It's a badge of honor. It's really what Paul's saying. It's a badge of honor. So look at it that way. But then he talks about being an appointed steward, and I already read the verses, so I won't go back over all of that. But,
Steve,
you know, I'm sorry.
The lacking part there is hanging me up. Is he saying that the church is lacking in what it's done so far as suffering is concerned?
It hasn't suffered to the fullest extent that God has intended, I think is what he's saying. He's doing his part, you know, as part of the body to suffer. But all of, if you think about it, what few prophecies we have in the New Testament about the church going forward is that there was suffering still to be experienced in the church, and there would be till the end of time. But especially in Revelation, you know, and other places, but you see that. So yeah, I think that's, he's doing his part, but the church hadn't suffered enough yet because it hadn't filled up what God has intended for it to suffer. Yeah, he's not really talking about. Yeah, I think that's it. I won't belabor that much longer. But to go ahead, he talks about being a minister according to the stewardship, the dispensation, the administration. In other words, God gave me an assignment here, a job to do, a responsibility, this administration of the gospel. That's to me from God, and it's the main thrust of it was to make this the mystery of the gospel, his eternal purpose, known to the Gentiles, that you can have the hope of glory. Of course, he talked about this at length in Ephesians. He just touches on it here. In Ephesians, he talked about the whole thing about Christ breaking down the middle wall of partition and bringing Jew and Gentile together in one flesh and the whole purpose of God going. So here's sort of a brief mention of those same concepts. And Paul is thrilled to be the minister of the mystery assigned by God to take that to the Gentiles. And then with these beautiful words at the end of verse 27, the whole thrust of it is that I get to tell people about Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you can have this hope of glory because Christ is in you and completing you and fulfilling God's purpose for you. And as I noticed on the chart, Ephesians 3, 1 through 7 says the same thing at length. He goes on, and for preachers especially, but I think for everyone, the last couple of verses of this section are sort of descriptive of what we all ought to try to be doing, particularly preachers, as I said. Preach Christ. Him we preach. Warning every man, admonishing every man, the word there is, and teaching every man in all wisdom. Wisdom, of course, is, you know, what's the best way to go about it? What's the most useful way to go about this teaching and preaching? Do it wisely, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Again, this same theme. In Christ, you are, the word perfect there means complete, finished, is the concept. If you're working on a project and you get it finished, then it's perfect. Not that perfection in that sense, but it's perfectly completed. It's done. It wants, Thayer says, it's wanting nothing necessary to its completeness, in defining that particular word. Teleos is the Greek word. But so we are perfect in Christ, or that's the goal of preaching, to make every man complete in Christ. And so how hard is Paul working to accomplish that? Look at the phrasing in verse 29. To this end, for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul's giving it his all, but he's not giving it his all in his own strength. He's giving it his all with the strength which God supplies him. And I have found, and I know Paul found, that he could do a lot of stuff, God working with him and through him, that he could not do on his own. Lots of stuff. That when you rely on God's strength and allow that to work through you, can get done. When if you try it on your own strength, it doesn't get done. So Paul understood that, and we all need to. All right, questions, thoughts about that, or ways you want to teach that? Anybody have a thought for us right now?
Your point, going back to Hebrews 13:3, can we, you know, even use the situation with our brethren over in Africa as a way to communicate that to the children? Because they're pretty well aware of, like Zeta making the bracelets for the kids over in Africa. They're pretty familiar with that circumstance, you know, that striving, you know, for the body, you know, being a part of each other's sufferings.
Right. And they're going through that difficulties and doing so faithfully. And that's not necessarily just because they're Christians. It's just part of life over there. But they're suffering as Christians as they do that. And our desire to have fellowship with them is to participate in those sufferings. We want to help you through that so we all have fellowship in the body together. And I think that does, it partially illustrates that. I do think that. And that's, I do think that's what the writer's getting to in Hebrews 13, that people are suffering in that way. That's a good point. All right, let's go on into chapter 2. When you look at Paul as an apostle now, but he has this great concern for the church. I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, from as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So he's really concerned for the Colossians, the Laodiceans, everybody who had not seen him together, seen him, I should say, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So he's desiring their unity, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So he's praying for their unity, for their oneness in the body, and for all of them to be completely filled with this knowledge of who Christ is, his purpose for them. Just let that fill up their lives, attain to all of the riches, the full assurance of the understanding of that. And then he talks about God, he says, in Christ, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Anything that's worth knowing in eternity is in God in Christ. There's a lot of human knowledge that is worthwhile maybe attaining while you're here on earth, but anything that's worth knowing in eternity is in God and in Christ. Those are the riches of knowledge. And that's what he's praying, that they'll be filled with, that they fully understand. That's hidden in him. The word hidden, I might make mention of. Anything that's hidden, he's normally referring to it as part of the mystery. A mystery is a hidden thing. But it's not hidden in that it can't be known or cannot be discovered. It can be through the revelation of the gospel, through the revelation of Christ. So that's what Paul's saying. I've been given this revelation from Christ, and this hidden mystery, the things that were hidden to us, the riches of God, have now been revealed through me, and now you can have them. Now it's not a mystery. It's not hidden anymore. It's uncovered. That's what the word revelation means. But there are those, he says, who are deceivers, who would try to convince them otherwise, that all the wisdom and all the riches of knowledge are not in God, that they could be found elsewhere. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, he said in verse 4. For though I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So he realizes, although he hasn't seen them physically, they haven't seen each other face to face, many of them, but either by reports he's gotten from, people like Epaphras or others, or from revelation of the Holy Spirit. He knows, he's seeing as if from afar, the way he describes it is their good order and their steadfastness. So everything, good order there is, Greek word is taxis. We get our word taxonomy from that, but it's like a proper arranging of things, okay? So everything is arranged. You got it right. You know, you got everything arranged like it's supposed to be. Same word is used, do all things decently and in order. Same word, 1 Corinthians 14. So he says, you got everything arranged right, and you're steadfast. You're firm in it. You're not wavering. But he's saying, I see that you're that way. I need you to stay that way. So he's, on the one hand, concerned that they're not going to be steadfast. On the other hand, realizing that right now they've got it right, and to stick with that. So he rejoiced to see that good order and steadfastness in the faith. He admonishes the saints to do what they had been taught. In other words, hang on to what you've been given in Christ. As therefore you have received Jesus Christ, the Lord, walk in him. So walk in him. Stay, you know, tracked with what you've received. Look at the words he uses. There's really three metaphors. Verse 7, rooted as a plant. You're stuck in the ground. You got your roots down deep into something. You're built up, okay, which is the idea of the building firmly built. It's edification is the idea. And then you're established. So that's the idea of a foundation. So three different metaphors, really. The rooted, the being built up strongly, the foundation of it all of that in the faith. You're rooted, built up, and established in the faith as you have been taught. So they have been taught properly by Epaphras and others, perhaps, but certainly by him. And they're abounding in that with thanksgiving. So Paul is behaving as you'd expect an apostle of Christ to behave here. He's suffering for them. He's all out preaching the gospel to present them perfect in Christ, that they may be full in Christ. He's warning them against drifting off into anything else. And that then leads us into the final section we'll talk about tonight, which is this warning against what we're going to call a Colossian heresy. Look at verse 8. So he says, on top, you know, based on what he's just said then, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. Colossians 2:8 is a verse for today. I just want to say it's a verse for today. The Colossians weren't facing exactly the same kinds of heresies that we are facing, but they are sure similar to some that we are. So the faith of the Colossians is going to be imperiled by philosophy. So all sorts of philosophies in this world today. You know, postmodernism, humanism, utilitarianism, any ism you want to name hardly. All sorts of philosophies invented by men to explain how life is to be lived, how truth is to be sought, which just lead people astray. And it was the same in the Greco-Roman world, certainly of the first century. Judaism was a problem in every place where there were Jews, and we know there were Jews in Colossae. If Jews became Christians, or if they encountered those who were Christians, they always wanted them to get them back to parts of the law, right? That was almost every epistle Paul writes, something is said about that. So you had a problem with that. In Colossae, you had some extra problems. There was a cult of angel worship there, which, you know, Catholic Church needs to take note of that. But there was a cult of angel worship that Christians were not to engage in. There was ritual asceticism, which is, abusing your body, not just fasting, and beating yourself up literally instead of, you know, the way Paul talks figuratively, and all sorts of horrible things in order to prove your spirituality. You know, you became an ascetic, some starving monk. And then there's early Gnosticism, which suggested that all knowledge was not in Christ, that knowledge was to be discovered that was yet to be revealed, and would be revealed to especially select few in a special way. The word Gnostic means knowing one. So they had special knowledge that had, did not come through the normal channels, let's say. All right, so if they didn't watch out for those things, they would become, I'll give you an interesting, to me, little word study. The New King James says, beware lest anyone cheat you. And then if you look at the margin, it says, plunder you or take you captive. And one of the other translations, an older one, says, beware lest anyone make spoil of you. And that's probably the most literal translation of all. You know, when ancient armies would conquer a city or whatever, they'd take plunder. And some of the plunder sometimes would be the people. So they take them as slaves or whatever it was. You conquer a city, then you take everything that's in it, you take the people as slaves. And so what Paul's saying is, it's not that they're taking your stuff. If you let them deceive you with this stuff, they're taking you. You're the spoil. Okay, you're the plunder. And that's literally what the word means. Some of the translations don't really get at that very well, but I think that's a pretty big idea in the text. So anyway, they need to realize, again, so he goes back and forth between warning them against false teaching and heresy and telling them they have everything they need. So he goes back to that and really hits on it in verses 9 and 10. All the basic principles of the world, all of that, are not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So everything of God is represented in Christ, is in Christ. He is, as we've already said, the icon of God. He is the image of God. If you could think about how could we take all that God is and package him, package all of that greatness and glory and all of that, and package him into something, someone that we could see and hear and touch, what would that be? That would be Jesus. So he's God packaged for us so that we can relate. So in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so in him, this is again sort of the theme verse, you are complete in him. That's all you need. You don't need the principalities and powers or anything else that, you know, you have all that because he's over all that. He's over all the principality and power. So he is the fullness of God, and he completes us fully. And so in the next section, which I think would be a really great section to focus on, and maybe a big rock of all the big rocks we've looked at, this one we just touched on is maybe the biggest rock in the whole book. But then this next thing is really critical. Look at verse 11. I'm going 11 through 13. In him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, hopefully most all of your students by next quarter will have, if they're capable of understanding what circumcision is and how it relates to the people of God, will already have been taught that. Number one, they should have learned in the Old Testament studies, but if they were too young then, they have just had Romans and Galatians last quarter. So they should have, you know, some kind of working understanding of that, and you shouldn't have to spend a lot of time explaining that. But here circumcision is obviously used as a metaphor. What did it mean for an Israelite to be circumcised? It meant that they had entered into the covenant and were recognized then as children of God. The circumcision started, of course, with Abraham, and then was also a part of the law when Moses came. So, but the point is, look at the way he describes this. The circumcision that Christians have is not made with hands. So it's a spiritual circumcision of the heart, as Paul describes it elsewhere. And it happens keeping the same sentence, circumcision of Christ, comma, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So When does that, you know, becoming a true child of God and a child of the covenant, when does that occur? For, well, it's when you're baptized. You're buried in baptism. And there also, then, you connect that act and your faith with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's where you contact the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Tie this to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, which teaches the same thing. And he goes on to say, same sentence still, he has, the uncircumcised, backing up, let's start in verse 12 again. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. All right. Baptism works because of your work or God's work? What does that say? God's work. Baptism works not because it's a human work, because the work of God is involved. Just as God, through his power, raised Christ from the dead, he, in baptism, raises you from spiritual death. That's what that says. Your faith, not in the water, not in your good works, your faith in the working of God works when you're baptized. It is an act of faith. And so if you haven't done that, you haven't showed your faith in the working of God. And he hasn't done that work. That's when that happens. I don't know if I could say it any plainer than when he says it. But it's through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then he says, look at it again, verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses, we were dead, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together. When we were circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands in baptism. So we were dead, now we're made alive through that circumcision. He's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. All right. I stopped there on that section because the next couple of verses connect, obviously, still part of the same sentence. But now it shifts from what we go through, essentially, to what Christ accomplished that enables us to go through what we go through. He puts it this way, talking about Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, Christ, how does your version read there? The New King James says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. The ESV says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The ESV and some modern translations make it sound like that what this is only talking about, is that Christ nailed our sins to the cross. Is that true? I believe it is. Is it taught here? I believe it is. I don't think it's the main thing that's taught here. It misses it. Because this phrase that's kind of hidden in the ESV, where it talks about the legal demands, and the ESV entirely leaves out the idea of the handwriting, something that's written by man's hand, of ordinances or requirements. What is that? The handwriting of what had to be done? It's the old law, isn't it? That's the main thing that he's talking about that was nailed to the cross. Yes, our sins, which came as a result of that law, those sins were nailed to the cross. But the main thing is, he's talking about a lot of people, again, the ESV makes it sound like it's God's record of our sins. That's not it. It is the law that brought about that record of sins, and the sins themselves then, as a consequence. So a lot of people miss that, and so a lot of people that still think we're under some part of the Old Testament, and we're justified in doing that, parts of the Old Testament. In misunderstanding this passage, they think they get some relief, but it's not there. Anyway, that's probably way above what you're going to have to talk to about with kids next quarter. Christ took away the law that condemned us, nailed it to the cross. So that leads right into this next section real quickly, where he's going to say, the law has been nailed to the cross. Don't let anybody judge you by a law that's been nailed to the cross. You know, as if he's taking them and shaking them. Don't let anybody judge you by a law that Jesus nailed to the cross. What about Sabbath keeping? No, we don't have to keep Sabbath. You go over this with, I've studied with this with Seventh-day Adventists, and they have all sorts of get-arounds and go-arounds to make this try to say what it, not say what it actually does say. You cannot tell people that they have to keep the Sabbath day. That's old law. We do not keep the Sabbath today. It was nailed to the cross. It's not repeated in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. We're under Christ. In Him we're complete. We don't need the Old Testament law for us anymore. We need it for our learning. But we don't live under it as law. It's been nailed to the cross. So the old law contained, and Paul will say this right here. Let me go ahead and read it before I get too far going here. He says, he's taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So he says, so let, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or drink and regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. All of that Old Testament law, as we'll study in Hebrews, all of that was just shadows and copies and types of the reality which we now have in Christ. Hebrews teaches that coming and going. And we'll look at that. I've got a couple of verses from Hebrews there that we really don't have time to look at now. Let no one cheat you of your reward by taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, and treating into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. That was going on in Colossae. All of that suggests probably Gnosticism. And he goes on and talks about not holding fast the head from which all the body nourished and knit together by that which joint and ligament supplies grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That's the asceticism I was talking about earlier, where you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't touch that because, you know, oh, you're trying to be holy and you're trying to be, you know, make your body suffer and all that sort of thing. Which all concern things that perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So you let people get their own religions and they go nuts with this kind of stuff, making all these sort of man-made regulations, stuff you can and can't do, that doesn't help one bit in reality in living a spiritual life. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't help at all. So, I mean, I haven't left enough time for this, and I know some of you have to go get kids, and I understand. The religions all around us, denominations all around us, are all the time focusing on things that they have come up with that are not found in Scripture, but to them are all the meaning of what they're doing. My wife did some work for the lead pastor of Epic Church. His name is Ivy. And he and his wife were really happy. That's I-V, by the way. He and his wife were really happy, should I say proud, to explain to my wife that Ivy preaches with no shoes on to show how humble he is. Now, I want you to get your mind around that. You see what I'm talking about? And this is the big thing. This is the thing that they had to share. Talking about, you got to be kidding me. First of all, to show how humble you are, and it's nowhere in Scripture could you have, you know, even remotely come up with anything like that. But that's what we come up with. That's just one of probably 10 jillion illustrations, but it's nuts. You know, anybody have anything else? I'm sorry to drone on so long.
Leading into all of that yeah. In verse 1, where in verse 20, chapter 1, verse 28, he says, and we proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching. So if you were very literal there, you admonish and then teach. So to your point of when we're faced with, sometimes we try to be, we try to teach, and we haven't had that real conversation with somebody to admonish, so that then you can teach, right?
If you don't tell somebody they're going in the wrong direction, they don't know why they need to.
And he says it right there.
Yeah.
Leading into the rest of everything he's going to say to them.
Yeah.
Because it's going to, that admonishment is going to be important.
Yeah. All right. Sorry to run out of time, but thank you for your patience.